Once again, open the Word of God to Ecclesiastes. By now, you can find it in 5 seconds faster. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 10. We continue our study of the doctrine of suffering, and Ecclesiastes presents all of the facets of self-induced suffering. Actually, there are two different types of self-induced suffering, that is, where you cause yourself to suffer. The first is the mental attitude type, in which the person manufactures his own misery through envy, jealousy, vindictiveness, implacability, hostility, fear, worry, anxiety, and so on. The second is where the believer seeks happiness apart from Bible doctrine. This second type of suffering is for the believer only. And there is no one like a believer to make himself miserable. The big danger is blaming it on God, blaming it on others, and in other words, entering into Operation Patsy. But we as believers generally manufacture so much of our own misery that we throw up a smokescreen with regard to any divine discipline or any of the other causes of suffering. Now, the principle which we have been studying in this particular section of the Word of God is this. No believer can find happiness apart from Bible doctrine. The believer cannot find happiness by seeking happiness. And when the believer seeks happiness through the various status symbols of this life, then he winds up being miserable. But the believer with Bible doctrine can enjoy everything in life. The believer without Bible doctrine can enjoy nothing, no matter what he has. The difference between misery and happiness is that very fine line called wisdom, or the application of doctrine to experience. We have observed Solomon, the wealthiest man in the world in his day, a great king. We have observed him in his attempt to find happiness. We have seen how he sought happiness through academic knowledge, and it became misery to him. We saw him seeking happiness through pleasure, and he came to the same conclusion of misery. And then he tried heritage, passing it on to his children, having a family. And this didn't work. And we are now examining Solomon's fourth experiment in seeking happiness through the things of this life. And this time it is philosophy. Last time we saw philosophy as presented by Solomon in the concept of time. The various principles of time, the time to do each thing. Now today we have a sudden change of pace. In the particular passage we are studying, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 10, we now have a new concept. Remember that Solomon is seeking happiness through the various activities of life. Before we are finished, we will try everything. Solomon tried academic ability. He tried pleasure. He tried a family and heritage, philosophy. We will see him as he tries money as a source of happiness and how that fails. And then he will try sex and finally the hero image. There will be 8 experiments in all. And these things in themselves can make one very, very miserable simply by trying to find happiness in them. Happiness comes through Bible doctrine. And when the believer has Bible doctrine, he can enjoy these things and have them in their proper perspective. And without Bible doctrine, then, of course, great misery. Now, you have to remember that Solomon, as a boy, was taught the Scriptures. David, his father, loved the Word and studied it 3 times every day of his life. And as a result, he passed on to Solomon many things with regard to Bible doctrine. And before Solomon gets too deep in philosophy, he begins to reflect on some of the things that he had as a child. And this begins in verse 10, where he says, I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. And Solomon in this statement recognizes the fact that he is a believer, and that he is a believer who has learned in the past many wonderful points of Bible doctrine. And yet he has turned from these things, and he has sought happiness in other things. He is seeking happiness at this particular point through the various philosophies of life, or human viewpoint in the frontal lobe. And as he seeks to find happiness in these things, he begins to realize a principle is operating in his life. And the principle is simply this. No matter what he does, no matter what he has, no matter how successful he is, no matter what comes his way in life and everything has, no matter how he looks, no matter how great his personality, no matter how unusual his talent and ability, everywhere that Solomon turns, he is absolutely miserable. Every street becomes an alley, and every alley becomes a dead end to him. And when he reaches that dead end, he has manufactured a new batch of misery to take him into these things of life. He is manufacturing his own misery. No one is helping him. He is simply doing it all by himself by seeking happiness in these various activities of life. And in the midst of this, he recalls some of the things that he learned from his father, David, some of the principles of Bible doctrine. And he realizes now that as a believer, he belongs to the Lord. As a believer, God has a purpose for his life. As a believer, it is God's will for him to have great inner happiness, but somehow he doesn't have it. Instead, he has misery, and so he uses the word travail. The word travail refers to excruciating pain, the worst kind of misery. And he is saying, in effect, that he has seen this travail. He has seen it in trying all the pleasures of life. He has seen it in the successes of life academically. He has a great family, and yet in family and heritage, he finds no happiness. You know, there are so many people today who are saying to themselves, if I just had a big family, and if I just had a happy marriage and all the rest of it, all of these things could be put together and I would be very happy. Well, it isn't true. Happiness does not come from possessing things. Happiness does not come from circumstances. Happiness does not come from success. Happiness does not come from approbation. Happiness comes from Bible doctrine. And so Solomon has bypassed Bible doctrine, and he recognizes that in so doing, he has moved under a principle of divine discipline. And that's why he says, I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of man. This travail is his. He is seeking happiness. All he wants is happiness through these various types of pleasure, through a family life, through marriage, and through other things, and yet this happiness keeps eluding him. In verse 11, he goes on with his concept. He hath made everything beautiful in its time. In other words, he recognizes that it's not God's fault. He really can't blame God for his misery. And this is the first time in the book of Ecclesiastes that there is any kind of a breakthrough. Solomon avoids that great trap of Operation Patsy. Now, Solomon could have said, you know, it's all God's fault. Or it's all the fault of one of my 700 wives. See, he could have quite a number of Patsies there. Most of you only have one if you have one. But he had 700. And he even had 300 concubines. So he could say, well, it's the fault of my 700 wives and my 300 mistresses. But he didn't say that. Or he could say that in his famous choir that lived in his home and he heard music whenever he wanted it, he snapped his fingers instead of switching on a dial. And he could say that the basses had gone sour and it was all their fault. Or he could blame it on many things around him. But Solomon is very smart. And he shows it at this point, he recalls some doctrine which he learned from his father. He is under a principle. He is manufacturing his own misery. It isn't God's fault. It isn't his wife's fault. It isn't his friend's fault. It isn't the fault of anyone. It isn't because he has a poor house, he has many castles. It isn't because he doesn't get into the country. We saw how he has farms and ranches. It isn't because he doesn't have a nice penthouse. He has all sorts of places to live. It isn't because he lacks anything in life. He has everything, and yet he is miserable, miserable, and the misery is piling up. So he begins to recognize it isn't God's fault. God makes everything beautiful in its time. This goes back to what we studied last time. There's a time for everything. And because God has made a time for everything, life in itself can be very beautiful and very wonderful. God has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has placed, the word set means to place, he has placed perception in their frontal lobe. In other words, true enjoyment of things goes back to what you think. If you are looking at beautiful scenery, what do you think? If you're in pleasant circumstances, what do you think? If you're at a party, what do you think? If you're in church, what do you think? Go back to our principle which we studied last time. We can start in verse 2, but it won't help us much. There's a time to be born. What did you think? Well, not much there. There's a time to die. Now we can start applying it. What did you think? Or what do you think when you're about to die? Or when you're in danger of death? There's a time to plant. What did you think? There's a time to harvest. What do you think? What do you think during business hours? There's a time to kill. What do you think in military life? There's a time to heal. What do you think when you're ill and getting well? There's a time to break down and a time to build up. What do you think when you're tearing down some old house and building a new one or something of that sort? There's a time to weep. What do you think in time of sorrow? There's a time to laugh. What do you think when you're laughing? There's a time to mourn and a time to dance. What do you think when you're dancing or relaxing? This is the concept. There's a time to take stones out of the garden. What do you think? There's a time to use stones to build a wall. What do you think? There's a time to embrace. What are you thinking? There's a time to refrain from embracing. What are you thinking? There's a time to get and a time to lose. What do you think? You see, all the way through, the principle is, it's your mental attitude which is the container for your happiness in this life. Your frontal lobe, your mind, is the basis of your happiness. And the happiness which God provides for the believer is a mental attitude. It is sometimes described by the Greek word, which is translated joy. Joy is not overt happiness, it's an inner mental happiness. And so he is saying in verse 11, God has made everything beautiful in its time. In other words, no matter what you are doing in life, even sitting in church, you can have perfect inner happiness. No matter where you are, no matter what you are doing, in war or peace, a time of embracing, a time when there is no embracing, a time to eat, a time to starve, no matter what the situation happens to be. And by the way, things are getting desperate in this country. The dangers which face us are fantastic. It would take very little to overthrow this country, and your life could change radically overnight. We could be attacked by the communists tomorrow, and your life, if you were still alive, would be quite different from what it is today. What would you do? Sit around in the ruins and weep? Or would you get up and move on? You see, you can carry inner happiness. Just like most of you have some kind of a container to carry money. Now you can lose that money, or you can have it. You have a container which carries happiness. And that is your mind. It's the only place you can carry happiness. Either you carry it there or you lose it. Now, if you have some kind of a leak in the brain, doctrine will seal up that leak. And the book of Ecclesiastes is for leaky brains. Happiness has a way of leaking out. Did you ever have a little bit of automobile trouble? You know, there's a hose that runs from the radiator down into the engine. And they make that hose out of some kind of rubber or some kind of composition. Well, occasionally you get a leak in that hose. And when you do, you may have a sudden shock one day because you look down as you're driving along and all kinds of red lights are flashing. The idiot light. Now, they used to have a wonderful thing in automobiles called a temperature gauge. And I used to love the gauges they had in old-time automobiles. I remember the family had some cars that had all these gauges. We once had a car called a Marmon. And it had a gauge right up on the radiator cap. And it was the most fascinating thing to me as a boy. And I used to love to watch that little red line go up and down. But now people no longer are smart enough to read gauges, so modern automobiles have idiot systems. And you may be driving down the street one day, and all of a sudden one of the idiot systems goes on, a red light. And that means you have no water. And that means if you go long enough, you may have a valve and head engine, but soon you will just have a lot of hot metal that won't go anywhere. And that's exactly what happens in the Christian life. Most believers are just a lot of hot metal melted together, and they're not going anywhere. Manufacturing misery. And yet you have this container, your frontal lobe, and in that frontal lobe you can carry happiness as a believer. Now, this is something of which Solomon begins to think. Solomon begins to remember that God has made everything beautiful in its time. Everything can be a source of happiness. Also, he hath placed not the world, but perception. This is the container for happiness. He has placed the container in the frontal lobe. The word so that is literally without which. You know, it's amazing sometimes how the translators translate it. Imagine translating so that or without which as so that. And it isn't so that, it's without which. Without your frontal lobe, without the perceptive ability in it, you couldn't understand what God has provided for you. And this is the first time that Solomon says, look, the thing that counts is doctrine. I learned it as a boy. I learned it from my father as a young man. When I first became king, I lived by doctrine. Now I've chucked over the whole thing, and all I'm looking for is happiness. And I seek it madly, and the more I seek it, the more it eludes me, and the more miserable I become. Instead of using my frontal lobe as a manufacturer of happiness, I am using it as a manufacturer of misery. He has this ability, but he isn't using it. And so he says, without which no man can find the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. The work that God makes is divine good. Divine good has eluded him. He hasn't been able to find divine good. Now he begins to reflect on some of the doctrines that he learned as a young man and as a child in his father's presence. David was one of the great doctrinal giants of all time. David, who studied the Bible three times a day, who meditated on the Word, who understood and applied doctrine. David, who was a spiritual giant as a result of the Word, had taught his son Solomon. And he uses in verse 12 the word I know. And again in verse 14, I know. In verse 17, I said in my heart. In verse 18, I said in my heart. You see, he begins to think about some of the doctrines he has learned. So we'll follow along with Solomon now as he goes back to doctrine momentarily. He says in verse 12, I know that there is no good in them. In them means all of the systems which he is trying to seek happiness. In themselves, they are no good to provide happiness. There is absolutely no good in any system whereby a man seeks to gain happiness by something in this life. But is a conjunction of contrast. On the other side, there is something he can have. But to rejoice and to do good in this life, here's the contrast. All of these things by which he is seeking happiness are not going to bring him happiness. Actually, there are eight. Academic knowledge, which we have studied in Ecclesiastes 1. Pleasure, which we have studied in Ecclesiastes 2. Heritage, which we found at the end of chapter 2. Philosophy, which is the subject of chapter 3. Money, which is found in chapter 5. Reputation, which is found in chapter 7. Sex, which is also found in chapter 7. And finally, the hero image, which is found in chapter 9. None of these things are good in themselves. That is, they cannot provide the happiness which he seeks. Now, let's think about these things for a minute. I'm not knocking these things. And I'm not trying to tell you that you can't engage in these things and have happiness. But the Word of God tells us very clearly, if you seek for your happiness, if your happiness depends upon these things, count on it, you will be miserable as long as you live. And as a matter of fact, it doesn't really take much effort to be miserable. You can be miserable without really trying. It's very simple. All you have to do is to simply spend all of your time trying to be happy by the things of this life instead of enjoying these same things through Bible doctrine. He says, I know, verse 12, no good in them, no good as far as happiness is concerned, but there is hope. The conjunction shows that he can rejoice and he can do good in this life. Now, rejoice and do good are the monopolies of the born-again believer. Here is the cross, which represents the point of salvation. The top circle represents our union with the person of Christ, our eternal life. We can never get out of the top circle, but the bottom circle, which is the place of the filling of the Holy Spirit, our fellowship with God in time, we lose out there very quickly when we get out of fellowship. Now he is saying that out of fellowship there is misery and unhappiness and so on. In fellowship there is joy. When a believer is in the bottom circle, he has joy, which is inner happiness. And not only does he have inner happiness, but he produces divine good. Joy simply means inner happiness, And the good here refers to the divine good, which is produced by the Spirit. Now, here is the square representing the believer. The believer is controlled by has the Holy Spirit indwelling him, and he has the old sin nature. When the old sin nature controls the life, from his area of weakness, he produces sins. From his area of strength, he produces human good. And these two add up to great misery. But when the Holy Spirit controls the life, on the inside he has joy, inner mental happiness, and on the outside he produces divine good. So he remembers learning this much from his father David. He remembers what his father had to say about divine good versus human good, about inner happiness versus the misery that belongs to the believer who seeks happiness apart from Bible doctrine. And these things began to come back to him, to rejoice and to do good in this life. He recognizes that the believer can be happy. That's the verb to rejoice. He recognizes that the believer who has inner happiness can also produce divine good. Remember that the fruit of the Spirit is joy, inner happiness. And therefore he goes on in verse 13, and also he adds a third ingredient, that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the production of his labor. In other words, when a believer has inside of him two ingredients, first of all, he's controlled by the Holy Spirit, and he has doctrine in his frontal lobe. And when he uses these, then you notice he can eat and enjoy his food. He can drink and enjoy. He can live. He can have many of these things and enjoy them and appreciate them because doctrine gives him the perspective. Because inside he has joy or inner happiness which comes from the Holy Spirit. And therefore, when he engages in the things of life, he is happy. In other words, it looks as simple as this. Let's take something as simple as eating. Eating will represent doing some normal things in life. Here is the first believer, controlled by the Holy Spirit. He enjoys eating. Here is the second believer. By the way, you can always distort something like this. Every believer who enjoys eating today is not necessarily filled with the Spirit. Then there is the believer who is controlled by his old sin nature, and he doesn't enjoy the things of this life. They add up to misery him. He may have a marvelous meal, but on this side of the fence, it's misery. The best food, whatever he has, whatever he's doing in life, whatever he has by way of pleasure, he's not enjoying it, it's misery. But the believer who's controlled by the Spirit, the believer who has doctrine in the frontal lobe, to him, these things are happiness. He does them and he's happy. He carries his happiness in his frontal lobe, and wherever he goes in circumstances, he still has happiness. So it's very simple, really. Whether you are going to be miserable in a set of circumstances or not depends on whether you have doctrine and the control of the Spirit, this principle of joy, or whether you are controlled by the old sin nature. So he says, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the production of his labor. In other words, enjoy his business, whatever he does to make a living. He can enjoy it if he has inner happiness. But even a profession or a business that you generally like and you entered into it because you like it, even being properly oriented as far as your job is concerned, even making money on the job, even being successful, this does not make happiness. Happiness is the inner joy, the inner happiness that comes from Bible doctrine. This is the secret. And so the good of his labor is the production of his labor, or actually his business. So you can enjoy eating and drinking, recreation. You can enjoy your business, provided you have Bible doctrine. And he says, this is a gift of God. His father told him this. Now he goes on to a second concept that he understands. He says, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. And this takes us to the principle of divine good. What God does is divine good. It's perfect good, and therefore it's permanent. He says, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it or added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. God doeth it that man should trust before him. And he remembers now that his father taught him many, many, many times that with Bible doctrine, that God does things that are perfect, that God's grace he provides, that everything that God does is permanent, and that he can enjoy the business, the profession of being a king. He can enjoy his off hours. He can enjoy everything in life, provided that he has this Bible doctrine, because this is what God does. God provides the doctrine. God provides everything necessary by way of divine good. And all of this is something he understands. Now, here's an amazing thing. Here is the son of David who understands Bible doctrine, but he doesn't apply it. Why? Very simple. The same reason why people understand Bible doctrine today and do not apply it. You know why? Because they are looking for happiness through some system in this life. They may have Bible doctrine on the inside, but they fail to apply it to their experience. They fail to believe it. The word fear here means trust in the sense of the faith rest technique. They have Bible doctrine, but they do not apply it through faith. So it looks as simple as this. Here is the Bible, which is loaded with doctrine, the divine viewpoint of life. Here is the frontal lobe. Stage one is to get that doctrine into the frontal lobe, and even Solomon had some doctrine there as he now expresses it to us. He understands principles of doctrine, but these things are in there so he can use them. Phase two is the application to experience, but he doesn't apply them. Why? Because he lacks what is called in your Bibles here fear, but what in reality is faith or faith rest. You see, faith, believing this doctrine, causes you to apply it. And he doesn't believe it, and he doesn't apply it, and he has accepted a substitute. Instead, doctrine, you see, is divine viewpoint. And in that same frontal lobe, he has human viewpoint. And under human viewpoint, he seeks another road. He seeks happiness through the various things of life, pleasure, having a family, heritage, passing it on, philosophy, and so on. And these things are more important to him. And because they're more important to him, he is miserable all the time. The more he goes for happiness, the further he gets from it, because he has taken the wrong turn of the road. There was a sign that said, doctrine this way, Bible class this way. Understanding the word this way, and he came to a screeching halt, and over here it said, pleasure this way, and he turned to the left. And on the left was human viewpoint, on the right was divine viewpoint. Now you see, he didn't realize the road sign that pointed to the right. The road sign that pointed to the right simply said doctrine, but the end of it is happiness. The road sign that pointed to the left when he came to the fork in the roads, this said happiness, and it said, hey, gave a list of the towns up ahead. For example, the academics. For example, pleasure or inheritance, which we have studied, and now philosophy, 4 out of the 8. So he said, I'll go this way. But when you get down to the end of the line, there's misery, self-induced misery. As a matter of fact, that's why the believer is often the biggest sucker in the world, because he makes his own misery without anyone's help. He manufactures it all by himself. He doesn't get any help from God. He doesn't get any help from anyone. He simply is trying to be happy, and in being happy, he makes himself miserable because he took the wrong road. Now, Solomon is on this road, but he looks back and he says, you know, I think I should have gone that way. And that's what he's telling us at this particular section of the book of Ecclesiastes. So he says, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. And God doeth it that man should trust in his presence. When's the last time you claimed a promise of God? In everything, give thanks. Do you thank God for everything? When's the last time you claimed Luke 1:37 or Isaiah 41:10 or all of the promises that are found in the Word? When's the last time you applied the essence box to your experience? When's the last time you applied the angelic conflict? When's the last time you applied any doctrine to your experience? You see, God gives us something that is perfect. And this something that cannot be taken from or added to is the Word of God, Bible doctrine. And he gives it to us that we might trust him. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The stronger your faith, the sooner you're on the road to happiness. And all of this in principle is true as far as Solomon is concerned. He recognizes that it's true. And he goes on to say that God's grace is even greater than that. For he says in verse 15, that which hath been is now. In other words, history repeats itself. Things that have happened in the past, well, here they are again. Nations which thought they were strong, nations which simply sought pleasure through pleasure in the past, have gone down. The Roman Empire. When nations sometimes think they are the strongest, at this point they are the weakest, and suddenly they disappear from the face of the earth. We saw this with Assyria. We saw it with the Neo-Chaldean Empire. We saw it with Persia. We saw it with the Macedonian Empire. Every time some nation becomes strong, thinks it's strong, becomes soft, begins to seek happiness and pleasure only, then the nation suddenly goes. And the word now could even apply to us today because we are so close to going down ourselves. That which hath been, past history, is now. And that which is to be hath already been. In other words, nations have met catastrophe before. And the obvious reason for this phrase is that, look, where is all of that academic perception when the catastrophe comes to the nation? For example, how many of you, when national catastrophe strikes, are going to sit down and work through a few mathematical formulas? Is this going to sustain you? How many of you are going to take your history course from 1865 to the present and sit down and think of American history and be happy? How many of you are going to take some science course and you're going to sit there and think of historical geology and the various ages, and you're going to have great happiness in the midst of catastrophe? The point is that academics do not sustain in time of catastrophe. Well, let's take the second experiment of Solomon. He went into all kinds of pleasure. You've had many laughs in the past. You've been to parties. You've had your fun. Is this going to sustain you in catastrophe? Not at all. If anything, it will make things worse. Well, some of you have had families and children and so on. Is this what's going to sustain you in time of catastrophe? Not at all. If your family are separated in various areas, you'll be concerned about them. Many of you are going to have children in various fighting fronts throughout the world. Is this going to make you happy? Oh, no, not at all. Many of you have taken a philosophy of life. Is this what you think of when the chips are down and difficulties come along? In time of national catastrophe, the thing that will sustain Bible doctrine in the frontal lobe. This is what he is telling us. That which hath been is now here. Are you ready for it? That which is to be hath already been. In the past, we learn from history, many times nations have fallen. Great and powerful nations have been destroyed and very quickly and have disappeared from the scene of history. And if it's happened in the past, it will happen again. If it has happened in the past, it can happen to us. It is here now. Are you ready for it? Do you have doctrine to sustain you? Now the next phrase tells us of the tremendous grace of God. And this phrase is not God requireth that which is past, but it says God seeks that which was driven away. Now this phrase, God seeks, means that God seeks in two ways. First of all, in time of catastrophe, people do not have the ordinary systems for sustaining them. And he seeks man through the cross. Man is driven away or under conditions of catastrophe. When the nation is under conditions of catastrophe, the cross becomes real to them. Regeneration becomes an important factor. For the first time, they think in terms of eternity, and they see Christ dying for their sins. When he hung upon the cross, the sins of the world were poured out upon him. Everyone sins, and God the Father actually judged those sins so that the door of heaven is wide open by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. For whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And since we are very close to catastrophe, we're on the edge of the volcano today. You see, this principle becomes very important. Once the volcano blows and people no longer have ordinary things in life, they have lost their frame of reference. They have lost their orientation to the things which they enjoyed, the things to which they were accustomed. And now everything is different through catastrophe. If they survive the catastrophe, they are in abject misery apart from Bible doctrine. And Bible doctrine begins actually at the point of the cross. And so God seeks those which have run away or have been driven away. With Solomon, it's a matter of running away. Solomon is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he recognizes the fact that God seeks him. God seeks him through his word. And this is a wonderful reference to God's endless and matchless grace. Now in verse 16, he says, "Moreover, I saw under the sun a place of judgment." Now the word judgment actually means evaluation. He saw the wickedness was there and a place of righteousness where iniquity was. In other words, Solomon says, I see two kinds of evaluation, two kinds of judgment. I see a time coming when there will be a judgment seat of Christ. Here is the rapture of the church, and all believers are gathered in front of the Lord Jesus Christ on his throne. And the evaluation of believers has nothing to do with salvation, but it has to do with production in phase two. And he recognizes that he sees one type of evaluation. Believers are going to be judged. And the basis of their evaluation will be, what did you do with the amount of time that you had in phase two? Some of you will have 50 years, some of you 75, some 10, some 5. What did you do with your time? What did you do with operation phase two? And for those who did nothing with operation phase two except to be miserable, loss of reward. For those who did something with time, the application of doctrine, filling of the Spirit, and so on, there will be reward as well as eternal life. For the others, there will be minus reward, but they do not lose eternal life. Then there is the second judgment which he sees. Here is the second advent, then the millennium, and then the last judgment. And this is a judgment for unbelievers. And he sees the unbelievers being brought up and evaluated. Now, their evaluation is different. They did not get to phase two. They rejected phase one, and therefore they stand before the great white throne judgment because they rejected Christ as Savior. The basis of their indictment will be human good. A person who rejects Christ as Savior stands on his good deeds, and their human good will be a basis of casting them into the lake of fire forever. So there are two different judgments here. One is the evaluation of the believer at the judgment seat of Christ, and the other is the evaluation of the unbeliever at the last judgment. And he sees both of them, and he sees both of them in relationship to the subject. He says, moreover, I saw under the sun the place of evaluation. That wickedness was there. That's the last judgment. And the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. He calls human good iniquity. And then as a result of this, I did some concluding. He said, I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous. That's the believer with regard to his production. That's 1 Corinthians 3:11-16. And the wicked, and this is the unbeliever who is judged at the last judgment. Now at the last judgment, please remember, sins will not be mentioned. Here is the old sin nature, having an area of weakness producing personal sins, having an area of strength producing human good. At the cross, Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the tree, but he rejected human good. The old sin nature will eventually be completely condemned. But the only part of the sin nature which is condemned at the present are the personal sins of the human race. Sins are removed as an issue, and that's why Christ is the issue of salvation instead of sins. And that's why the Bible says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So sin is removed, but human good has not been judged in the human race. Human good is the basis of the last judgment. And for those who reject Christ as Savior, they will stand at the last judgment. And when they stand there, they will not be judged for their sins. Their sins were judged at the cross. Law of double jeopardy. They've already been judged. The only sin that puts a person in the last judgment is rejection of Christ. Of sin because they believe not on me. And so at the last judgment, it is human good which forms the basis of the condemnation, the basis of the indictment. There is no other basis of indictment here at the last judgment except human good. And when a person stands there, he is not judged for his sins. Now, I always have to go into all this because the evangelists ruin it. They mess it up completely. And I guess it ruins a very dramatic moment in an evangelistic message when the evangelist can say to you, do you remember those sins? And then they name a couple of things, usually not the worst sins, but they name them. And they say, woe to you when you stand at the judgment bar of God. He's going to bring this up and bring this up, and he isn't. It's already been judged. It was judged on the cross. It was paid in full on the cross. And the only thing that can be brought up by way of indictment is human good. The more you work for salvation, the deeper you go in the hole. I remember as a boy going to Sunday school once. And I went because I spent the night with a friend who went to Sunday school. It wasn't my habit to go, but it was his habit. And so we went to a little church there in Beverly Hills. And I remember in Sunday school, I'd never been to one before, and it seemed an awful lot like school, only even more boring. And I think I squirmed an awful lot, and I didn't like it. The teacher talked through his nose, and I never could stand people who talked through their nose. And that bothered me. And then he was saying all sorts of odd things, and they didn't mean much to me. But I do remember one thing he said, because apparently he got tired of my squirming. And it was a small classroom, and he could almost touch any of us. And his finger, his long index finger, came around and right in front of my nose, and he kind of moved it a little bit like that. And he said, "Good little boys go to heaven, and bad little boys go to hell." And that's the only thing I got out of Sunday school. And, of course, this is blasphemy. But at the time, I understood what he meant. I knew that I was a bad little boy. He didn't know all that I knew, but I knew all that he knew. He just saw me squirm a little bit. To him, that was bad. He didn't know the half of it. But I knew right then and there which way I was going, and I just decided to make the best of it. If I'm going to hell, I'm going to have fun going to hell. Because I was a bad little boy. And, of course, there were a couple of kids in the class. I'd seen them around school. I didn't know really they existed until I saw them there. And, of course, they were good little boys. But they were going to heaven, and I was going to hell, and that was that. So when I left Sunday school that day, I made up my mind which way it was going, and I was just going to make the best of it. I didn't bother to go back, incidentally. Now, you know, a lot of people think this. They think you have to do some good deeds. You have to straighten up your life. You have to get on the wagon and get off the town and get into some kind of a behavior pattern that's respectable. And you go through all of this routine, and you have to feel sorry for everything that you've done in the past that's bad. And you have to weep tears of repentance. And you have to get some standard, the golden rule, or the Sermon on the Mount or something. These are works. And the Scripture says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now anyone who rejects Christ as Savior accumulates human good. And all of this human good is brought up at the last judgment. And when the unbeliever is cast into the lake of fire, he is cast in the lake of fire on the basis of his good deeds, even if he has a million of them. They are all put him in the lake of fire. The more you work for salvation, the deeper you go in the hole as far as salvation is concerned. You know, we're getting ready to dig a mole hole. You know, we don't have enough to do with our money. So the government is going to put the taxpayer's dollar into boring a hole in the earth. Really, you can't bore a hole in the earth till someone has bored one in your head first. And this apparently is the idea. And so we're going to bore a mole hole. Well, you know, the long time ago, mole holes have been built since the beginning of time. People dig a hole when they try to be saved by works. And the more works they accumulate, the deeper the hole. This is the teaching of Romans 4:4. You can't go to heaven by being good. You can't go to heaven by good works. You can only go to heaven by the work of Jesus Christ. The issue of salvation is divine good, the work of Christ on the cross, versus human good, man's works. So man who tries to be saved by his good deeds, or man who rejects Christ as Savior, stands on his good deeds, and he holds a bad hand, and he loses the pot at eternity. And that's what is being said at this particular point. He said, "I said, my heart, God shall judge the righteous," evaluation of believers' production, "and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every production." In other words, this time refers to the believer in phase two. And we have a certain amount of time in phase two. Time exists in phase two for purpose and for production. Your life is described by these two words. The word purpose means that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, God has a purpose for your life. God has something for you to do. And right where you sit right now, you are in full-time Christian service if you are a believer. That's the word purpose. Work means that God's purpose includes production. The production of divine good. The production of divine good through the power of the Spirit, through doctrine in the frontal lobe. So he goes on to say, I said in my heart concerning the estate of the sons of man, that God might manifest them, that they might see that they themselves are beasts. Now, he starts to change. At this point, even though he has gone into this doctrine, and even though he remembers this doctrine is not applied to his own experience. And the reason it is not applied, well, let's get a, here's the head of Solomon. The top of his head anyway. And he has in his frontal lobe human viewpoint and divine viewpoint. Now, over in divine viewpoint, he has been giving this doctrine which he learned as a boy. And here's an interesting thing. Over in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6, it says, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, Solomon is an older man at this point, and he's beginning to remember this doctrine, but still, it is not going to do him any good. He is not ready to use it properly at this particular point. And the reason is now because he has chosen philosophy. Now, you see, the reason he's a philosopher now is because academics didn't work, pleasure didn't work, having a nice family didn't work, and now he's working on philosophy. And at this point, Solomon tells us why he did not go with doctrine, why he didn't remember that he'd made a wrong turn and get back on the road going to doctrine. Here is the answer. He had picked up some points of philosophy. The first one is found in verse 19, Common Origin Evolution. He begins it in verse 19, verse 18, and by the time you get to verse 19, he simply expresses common origin evolution. And because he believed in common origin evolution, no difference between a man and an animal, they all go to the same place, so what? He was not ready to apply doctrine. Up in his frontal lobe were some philosophical systems, and the first of them is found in verse 19. Common origin evolution. Now, from common origin evolution, he got into a philosophical system called universalism. Verse 20. All go to one place, all are of the dust, all turn to dust again. In other words, in verse 20, he is saying that all people are the same. We're all brothers under the skin. We all have the divine spark. We're all going to the same place, wherever it is. So he gets into the philosophical concept of universalism. But after he was in universalism for a while, you see, he's too smart to fall for this brotherhood stuff. You know, this brotherhood stuff is for people who aren't quite bright. People who think that all people are the same, and all you have to do is go to school to know that all people aren't the same. And all you have to do is rub elbows with people to know that they're not all the same caliber. And if all people were the same, why didn't you just up and marry anyone? Why don't you go with anyone? Huh? Will you go with anyone? Well, if you are, maybe that's what's wrong with you. Maybe you think all people are the same. How many of you single young ladies will go with just anyone? Any male that happens to come along? Well, obviously you're all mixed up. Anyone who goes for any port in a storm is obviously quite stupid. Now, let's take a look at this. He gets bitter after a while. This brotherhood stuff, you can only carry it so far, and then your brain begins to take over. And finally, he just gets to the place of agnosticism and humanism. In verse 21... Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the earth that goeth downward? In other words, he says, who knows? And this is the expression of agnosticism. So, he goes from evolution to universalism, from universalism to agnosticism, and from agnosticism, he finally arrives at his philosophical position, which is humanism. Wherefore, I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works. Actually, this is a phrase which means that a person should live it up. Just find whatever little happiness you can. If you happen to be going along somewhere and happiness goes by, reach out and grab a little. This is what he is saying in effect. That a man should just seek a little happiness, for that is his portion, for who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? So he finally arrives at philosophical humanism. And this is the end of the line. As we will see in the next chapter, he rejects finally rejects the whole system of philosophical humanism and all of the things that led to it, including universalism, agnosticism, and so on. And eventually he is now going to recover and find out that philosophical systems only add to his misery. But in order that he might do so, and in order that he might apply doctrine, I want you to notice a couple of verses at the beginning of verse 4. For here is where he changes. Now, it will be 2 weeks before we get back into the book of Ecclesiastes. And I want you to remember at any time during those 2 weeks that you try any of this experimentation, that there is always a way to get back on the correct road. You see, Solomon made a wrong turn, and eventually he's going to tell us about this. When he came to a fork in the road, he should have gone to the right. Doctrine leads to happiness. But instead, he went to the left, seeking happiness and finding misery. Now he's on this road, and he's going to get off of this road. There's an easy way to swing around and get back over here, and that is the answer found in chapter 4, verse 1. So I returned. The word return is used for rebound. It's a technical word for the operation of 1 John 1:9, which says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's very interesting. Solomon tries 4 experiments, and then he rebounds. And then he gets off track again and tries 4 more, and finally gets back into fellowship in his old age and finds out that you can have a wonderful old age if you have Bible doctrine. So I return. He got back into fellowship. And then once he gets back into fellowship, he begins to apply. The word consider means the application. He began to apply what he knew. All the oppressions that are done under the sun, and the word oppressions means everything that he tried. The oppressions done under the sun refer to the systems that people associate with happiness. Many of you who have been in town too long could say to yourself right now, I need to get out of town. I would be happy if I could just get out of town. You know, it's an interesting thing. I've been in town too long. I've been here since 1 September. And I haven't missed a Bible class or a message since 1 September. And I've been here too long. I'm stale, absolutely stale. But you know something? I'm going out of town. I'm going to be gone for a week. And you know what I'm going to do during that week? I'm going to speak 3 times a day. That's what you call stalemate. Now, I really don't need to get out of town. I'd probably be better off staying right here. But there's one thing about which I have no illusions. I don't think that getting out of the city limits is going to mean happiness to me. Now, it might mean happiness to you because there'll be no Bible classes for a week. But some people think in terms, if I could just get away, if I could just go somewhere. But the people who go somewhere, if they do not have doctrine, they can't enjoy it. If they're out in Hawaii, which is about the nicest place in the world to go, I've been to Hawaii 3 times, and I can't think of a better place in the whole world. For one thing, it's the Hawaiian chain are isolated geographically, beautifully. It's almost a couple thousand miles from the United States, and it's isolated from everything. So when you get out there, you have the wonderful feeling of isolation. It's beautiful out there. It's attractive. I love beaches. They have beaches. I love mountains. They have mountains. They have everything but plains, and that's exactly the way I like it. They have everything I like there. So Hawaii's a great place. But you know something? You can go to Hawaii and be horribly miserable. Just as miserable as in Houston, if not a little more so. You see, you can add to that rock happy. You go out there just without doctrine, and you stay long enough, and you get rock happy. And so then you have double misery. So getting out of town isn't going to make you happy. Staying in town isn't going to make you happy. You say, if I could just go with a certain person, that isn't going to make you happy. You say, if I could just do certain things, that isn't going to make you happy. The only thing that's ever going to make you happy is doctrine in the frontal lobe. And with that doctrine, then you can enjoy people. And when you go out of town, you can enjoy that. And when you're in town, you can enjoy that. And when you're in church, pardon the expression, you can even enjoy that. No matter where you are, no matter what you're doing, you can have great inner happiness. But it has to start somewhere, and the point of starting is rebound. So I returned. And then he said I could look back on the oppression, all the oppressions that are done under the sun. The oppressions happen to be miseries which he has faced trying to be happy. And behold the tears of such as were oppressed. So he can look at his own tears. He can look at the tears of others who have tried the same thing. And he can add it all up. And he can say, they had no comforter. Underline that phrase in verse 1. The believer who seeks happiness through the things and systems and activities of this life, they had no comforter. There is only one comforter, and that's doctrine in the frontal lobe or the ministry of the Holy Spirit or both. They had no comforter, and on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. The systems have power, and this means power over you. Pleasure has power over you. Academics has power over you. Heritage has power over you. Money has power over you. Sex has power over you. Hero images have power over you. Good reputation has power over you. But you are the oppressed, and you have no comfort in these things. These do not lead to happiness. Happiness is Bible doctrine in the frontal lobe. And that's why in verse 2 he goes on to say that he could praise the dead because at least they were out of it. Now you don't have to be out of it. And you don't have to be miserable. Solomon did all of this experimentation for you. You know, one of the worst things that I ever had in college were labs. They took up too much time, too much goofing around. I guess they had some purpose, experimentation, so on. But labs in the academic pipe are the worst part of it. Because they involve a lot of time, a lot of fooling around, and you get a few things accomplished, of course. And you know, it's a mess to get involved in the labs, and the happiest type of academic life is to avoid as many labs as possible. And you know, there's an application of that. Solomon went to the labs for us. Solomon did the experimenting for us. And if you haven't tried all these things yet, why don't you just leave it with Solomon? Why don't you learn what Solomon is telling us? Solomon is saying, now look, Christian, you can be happy all the time. If you have been seeking happiness through the things of this life, forget it. You can enjoy the things of this life, but only with Bible doctrine in the frontal lobe. And what you need to do is to start with rebound. He said, I return. You confess your sins, you get back in fellowship, you start learning Bible doctrine. In fact, you have a whole week to make up your mind to start coming to Bible class. You start learning Bible doctrine, and you will have great inner happiness, whether in catastrophe or in time of success. Regardless of what time it is and what it's time to do, you can enjoy anything in life. You can enjoy everything in life. You can enjoy the embrace of life, the time not to embrace. You can enjoy the dance. You can enjoy the starvation. You can enjoy the eating. You can enjoy the time to do whatever it is to do. You can enjoy it because of one thing, the Word of God in the frontal lobe. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. We dedicate the closing moments of this service this morning to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross. He was thinking about you. And he did something about the problem of salvation. Every sin you've ever committed, past, present, and future, was poured out upon Christ, and it was judged at that time. He was judged in our place. And because he was judged in our place, and because he bore our sins in his own body in the tree, there is nothing standing between you and eternal salvation. You can be saved right where you sit, right now. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You can have everlasting life in this moment. It's yours for the believing. It's yours for the receiving. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. It's that simple. Christ died for your sins. He did everything necessary for salvation. There's nothing you can add to it. There's nothing you can take from it. Whatsoever God doeth, it is perfect. It's permanent. Nothing can be put to it. Nothing can be taken from it. Salvation is perfect. Salvation is permanent. You can respond. You can have it. You can possess it right now by a simple act of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ.